In 1719, Isaac Watts, who has written many hymns in our hymnal, wrote the song, Jesus Shall Reign. It became known as one of the first missional songs. The first stanza goes like this. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. He was inspired by Psalm 92, which is a messianic psalm speaking of Jesus. And based upon that psalm, he wrote the song, Jesus Shall Reign. And every once in a while, we sing that hymn among us. But let me ask you, why is it Jesus shall reign instead of Jesus does reign? Why is it future tense instead of past tense? Would it be appropriate to say Jesus reigns today? That all things are in subjection to Jesus right now? That Jesus sits on the throne of the universe? Or should we say Jesus one day shall reign, but He does not reign now? Jesus does not sit on the throne. Jesus isn't reigning and ruling over all. Jesus isn't sovereign over all that's taking place. How would you answer that question? Well, today we'll answer it by looking in Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our series through this book. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 4 and we learned three things. We learned that we must pay close attention to what we have heard because, one, we could drift from it. Two, by drifting, we would fall into judgment. And three, we are drifting from the truth because the gospel has been confirmed by miracles. Well, now we continue into verses 4 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. And as we do, we will answer the question, how do we know that Jesus, that everything is in subjection to Jesus? How are we informed that all things are under the Lord's control? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Starting in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So to answer our question, we're going to have 3 points. The first comes from verses 5 through 8a. And it's this. We know that everything is in subjection to Jesus because He fulfilled Adam's mandate. We are informed that all things are in the Lord's control because He accomplished man's purpose. Now, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, remember the argument. Paul the Apostle is trying to show that Christianity is greater than Judaism. And actually, Christianity is setting upon Judaism that all the sacrifices in the temple, all of the bloodshed, all of that were signs and shadows pointing to Jesus. And that Jesus is greater than angels. And the angels were associated with the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. And the reason Jesus is greater than the angels is because He is the eternal Son of God. Angels are not. Angels actually worship Him and serve Him to accomplish His purposes. And Jesus is the eternal, unchanging Creator. But angels are creatures who change and who are made by Jesus. And so because of these truths, Paul told us last week that we cannot drift from Jesus. If the Jews turned away from Jesus, these Jewish Christians, and went back to the temple, went back to the sacrifices, they are leaving a great salvation and are going to condemnation. And the same way for us, if we drift from Jesus, if we turn from Jesus, we are turning from our only hope for eternal life that is found in His name. In verse 5, he continues to compare Jesus to angels. He says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." So he's talking about the world to come, the new heavens and new earth, and he's saying the angels will not be the kings of the next age, of the new age to come. Why? Because just like they do now, in the age to come, they will submit to Jesus. Earlier in Hebrews 1, verse 14, we looked at that truth. It says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who sends them out to serve the elect? Jesus sends them out to serve the elect. So right now, they're subjected to Jesus. In the age to come, they will be subjected to Jesus. We see that when Jesus returns, the angels will be accompanying Him and doing what He tells them to do. In Mark 8, verse 38, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." When Jesus returns, He will come with His angels to judge the living and the dead. Jesus' second coming is the great divide in history between the present age and the age to come. That's when the age to come begins, is when Jesus returns. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So when Jesus comes, that's when this new heaven and new earth will come about. And Peter was addressing the mockers and scoffers who were saying, "You keep telling us Jesus is going to return, but He hasn't yet, so that proves that He won't return." Well, that's illogical, isn't it? Just because He hasn't returned doesn't mean He's not going to return. And Peter says, the way you calculate time is different than the way God calculates time. The Bible presents that there are two ages. There's this age, that's the present age, and the age to come. So for example, Galatians 1 verse 4 says of Jesus, "Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." Right now we are living in the present evil age. And we look around and we see the evil that is manifested. Because of that, we have to be on guard not to indulge in the evil, indulge in the sin. Instead, we need to focus our minds on growing in holiness and godliness. That's why Paul in Titus 2 verse 12 says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So because we are living in a present evil age, we need to be on guard even more and discipline ourselves to grow in being self-controlled, upright, godly, and to forsake the temptations to sin. So we have the present age. Jesus will return. When that happens, we now are ushered into the age to come. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 21. It speaks of Jesus, that He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that answers the question, does Jesus reign right now? Yes, He is King over this age and the one to come. There are characteristics of the coming age, and that is there is no death, there is resurrection, there is no marriage. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. He says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead," so that's part of that age, "neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels." That doesn't mean we become angels, but we are like angels and that we don't die. "And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So in this age right now, people die. people marry. In the age to come, people are resurrected. Those who are believers in Christ will live forever with Christ. They will have resurrected bodies. We will not be married to one another. Instead, we'll marry to Christ. And we'll be sons of the resurrection forever and ever. So this is how the Bible presents history. We're on this age, the age to come. The demarcation line is Jesus' second coming. So the question is, does Jesus reign and rule over this age and the age to come, or does he only rule over the age to come and doesn't rule right now? Well, to answer that question, Paul quotes in verses 6, 7, and 8 from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, if you look at different commentators, there's a debate about to whom does this passage refer. The first option is that this is referring to mankind. It's referring to man. That God made man to rule over the world, and we see that in Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30, where he creates Adam and Eve, and he says this, "And God blessed him, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." So God created the world with a hierarchy. You have the world, you have plants, you have animals, you have humans. Humans are at the top of the pyramid of the hierarchy because God has created us in His image. He created us to rule over all things. Man showed His rule by naming the plants and the animals. God commanded us to take dominion over the earth. Did we do that? We failed. And all it took was two more chapters, Genesis 3. What happened? The serpent came and said, "Oh, you can eat the forbidden fruit. Surely you won't die." And Adam and Eve, instead of having dominion over the serpent, who is a creature, who is the devil, they submitted to the serpent. They submitted to an animal instead of having dominion. And by doing that, they disobeyed God. And because of that, sin entered into the world, and now we have a present evil age. We have death, we have murder, we have destruction that takes place. So we have not taken dominion. We have not lived out in a way that brings about this glorious reign. Instead, we failed in Genesis chapter 3. That's why I think what Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 2, 6, 7, and 8, it's not talking about man and mankind. It's talking about Jesus fulfilling what mankind didn't do as the perfect God-man. And it makes sense because the argument, he keeps talking about Jesus in comparison to angels. So if he now moves to mankind in verses 6, 7, and 8, it would break up that argument. He's trying to show that Jesus has done what Psalm 8 referred to that mankind couldn't do, Christ as the God-man did. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan pastor, said this, "Christ is the scope of the Scriptures." I think this fits into that. This is showing us that Christ is the ultimate, that Christ has fulfilled what mankind could not do. Another clue is in verse 6. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Is the phrase "son of man" ever used to refer to Jesus? Yes, all over the Bible, like in Daniel 7, verse 13, where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. Who's the Ancient of Days? It is God the Father. This is showing us a picture of the Trinity. In John 3:13, Jesus said of Himself, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Who is the one who descended from heaven? Jesus. He is the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, it's emphasizing that He took on human flesh, that He was in every way like us except without sin. Other places in the Bible it says He's the Son of God, and with that it's saying that He is the eternal begotten Son. Just as the Father has no beginning or end and is God, so the Son has no beginning or end and is God, and therefore He should be worshipped. And so how was Jesus made lower than the angels in verse 7? And crowned with honor and glory. He was made lower than the angels by becoming a man without changing His divinity. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Because He had to succeed where Adam failed. Adam was given this mission, and he and Eve failed it automatically. Jesus had to come as a man, as the God-man, to live the perfect life that Adam and Eve did not, so that He could redeem sinners from the wrath of God. That's what Romans 5, verse 19 says. "For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." See, if Adam and Eve had obeyed God in the garden and didn't disobey them, then they would have received the reward of eternal life and they would not have been able to have sinned. They would have ushered in this glorious eternity, but they didn't do that. So Jesus, He comes as the God-man, and He obeys God's law, and He does it perfectly, and through His obedience, He has earned the reward that Adam and Eve could not earn. If they had disobeyed, they would have earned. And that reward is eternal life. And that's why all who trust in Jesus are given the reward of eternal life on the basis of works. On the basis of Jesus' works, not ours. By trusting in what Jesus did, we have the reward of eternal life freely given to us, even though we didn't obey the law. So what this is presenting is that the hero of Scripture is Jesus. You are not the hero of Scripture. Mary's not the hero of Scripture. Peter and Paul is not the hero of Scripture. We look to Jesus as the hero of Scripture. Thomas Adams writes, "This Jesus is the center of the whole Scripture. The sum of divinity is the Scripture. The sum of the Scripture is the Gospel. The sum of the Gospel is Jesus Christ." So brethren, as we read the Bible, as we talk about the Bible, remember, you are not the hero of the story. I am not the hero of the story. Jesus is. In fact, we are the opposite. We are the black sheep of the story. We are the ones in Adam who created the chaos and death. The reason why we live in the present evil age is because we, before Christ, are evil. We were born in sin and iniquity. Therefore, when we gather to worship, we should worship Jesus. We should worship the triune God. We should not worship man. It's not about us. We don't worship pastors. We don't worship people. We don't worship ourselves. We worship Jesus because He is the hero. We are not. When we do ministry, we do not look to ourselves and what our hands can do to save people or disciple people, because we are not the heroes of the story. Jesus is the one. We look to Jesus to save people's souls. We look to Jesus to bring transformation. We don't look to pastors or professors or parents. We don't look to celebrity pastors who sell all these books and worship them as if they are great and grand. No. We instead proclaim the one who is the hero, who is Jesus. We also cannot transform the world. We need to be light and present in the world, but we cannot transform the world. We are not the saviors of the world. We are not the redeemers of the world. Instead, we are the ones who made the world the present evil age. Instead, we should wait upon Jesus, who is the hero, who will transform the world, and He will do that when He returns in His glory. So, brethren, let us remember, Jesus is the hero. We are not. That's the first point. The second point comes from verse 8b, and it's this. We know that everything is in subjection to Jesus because the Bible says so. We are informed that all things are in the Lord's control because the Word says so. Let's read verse 8b. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And it goes on. So who is the Him here? I think the Him here is Jesus. Everything is presently in subjection to Jesus. Every person, there are about 7 billion people on the face of the earth. There is not one person, one soul, who is outside the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ right now. Every government, the United States with President Biden and the Supreme Court and the House of Representatives and the Senate, all 50 states, every nation, Vladimir Putin, all these nations, over 200 nations in the world and governments, are all presently, right now, under the sovereign rule of King Jesus. Every animal, every deer, even the deers that jump out and you hit on the road, every bird that drops stuff on your car, every ant that gets into your home, every spider that crawls over your tables, all these things, all the moles that are in your yard when springtime comes, every animal, every fish, every whale, all the wind that happens on the earth, every drop of rain, whether we get a deluge or we have a drought or something in between, all the planets and all of the solar systems, all the stars, and every molecule is under the sovereign reign of Jesus right now. Previously in Hebrews 1 verse 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 2 verse 6, and Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm talking about how all the nations, all the rulers need to bow down and kiss the Son. And that Son is Jesus because He reigns. It says this, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Where is Jesus right now? He is sitting on the throne of God to the right hand of the Father. He is sitting on the throne right now. He's sitting on the throne of the universe and rules over all. Elsewhere in the Bible, we get the emphasis that Jesus is reigning right now. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. They have already been subjected. Matthew 28, 18, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Well, that covers it all, doesn't it? In heaven and on the earth. All authority. Revelation 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Presently, He presently rules over the kings. And then Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." Jesus right now sits on the throne and rules and reigns. I emphasize this because there are some Christians who say He doesn't reign right now. In dispensationalism, you have classical, modified, and progressive. The classical and modified versions of dispensationalism say He does not reign right now. He will not reign until He returns and sits on the throne in the millennium. But the Bible says He reigns right now. He rules right now. He's over all things right now. He's presently the King of the universe right now. And being king, He also is in control of everything. Look at verse 8 again. "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control." Nothing is outside His control. You can be a king and not have very much power. King Charles III in the United Kingdom is king, but he doesn't have absolute power. He has some powers, but not absolute power. Jesus is king who has absolute power. Job 42:2, Job says of God, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." It's one thing to have a plan, it's another thing to carry out that plan. God not only has a plan, but He has the power and exercises that power to accomplish every part of that plan. He does not have to change the plan. He doesn't have to go to plan B, C, or D. He has put every T and crossed every T, have put every dot on every I. It is engraved in stone what His plan is, and He is accomplishing that plan, and no one can stop Him. No one can stand in the way. Satan cannot stop Him. The demons cannot stop Him. People cannot stop Him. 7 billion people in the world, we cannot stop Him from accomplishing His plan. Creation itself cannot stop Him. So, Jesus is King and reigns. Jesus is sovereign over all. And yet, Paul admits, at times it doesn't feel like it. Look at verse 8. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." And I think he's dealing with the Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, who are saying, well, if Jesus reigns, why are we persecuted? Later in Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about the persecutions that they have faced. In chapter 11, he deals with the hall of faith, where you have all these people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, who face great trials and difficulties. So the question is, if Jesus is reigning now, why doesn't it feel like it? Why does it feel like there's chaos? Why is there opposition? Why is there hardship? That leads us to a concept that's found in Scripture. It's called the already and not yet. The already is that some of the blessings of the future age have broken in onto us now. Those include salvation of eternal life, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and dwelling in us, having our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, the binding of Satan, where the Satan can only do what God says he can do. All these things we have right now. But there's also things of the not yet, that have not happened yet, that are to come. And that would include the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment, the defeat of God's enemies, the consummation of the new heavens and new earth. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. This has not happened yet, even though Jesus reigns now. This is Jesus' return and judgment and the joy that us believers will have when He comes. It says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So when Jesus returns, Jesus is reigning now, but there are still promises He has not fulfilled yet, but one day He will. And He promises those who are being afflicted, those who are afflicting you, one day they will be judged. Jesus is going to return with His angels, and those who are in unbelief, He will bring about eternal destruction. They will go to hell and be punished forever and ever. And those who trust in Jesus, you who have believed, you will rejoice, you will be glorified, you will be have resurrected bodies, and you will enjoy the coming of the Lord. So that's the already, not yet. Jesus is already reigning, but He has not yet had the full consummation of that reign. He hasn't brought about all the promises and completion of what He's reigning until that day that He returns. This tension is also found in Job, isn't it, to illustrate the point. From Job's perspective, it doesn't feel like God is really reigning. It doesn't feel like the things are going well. And what he doesn't know is that Satan had to ask God for permission twice in order to do ill upon Job. First, God said, you can do anything, but you can't touch him. Secondly, he says, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. This just shows that even behind great trials and persecutions, Job had lost his family, he lost all his wealth. He didn't know why. He was blaming God. He wanted to take his case before God. Even behind all that, God is reigning, even though it feels like it's hard, it's difficult, there are tears, and we don't know why. So, brethren, are you too tempted to trust your feelings and not the Word of God? Yeah, intellectually, mentally, God, Jesus reigns. But it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it when we look at our politics and we see an open border in the South. We see the foreign policy that we have. We see how major cities permit crime and drugs. There's a growing sense of persecution against Christians that we're the problem in society. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it when we look at the culture where people are encouraging to butcher children who say they're the opposite sex and have them become, go and be and suffer surgery that cannot be reversed. It's not seen when we continue to see abortion and mothers killing their children. We do not see it when people just don't have the ability to think or no desire to work. We look at this and we see the country and it's like, what happened? Guess what? 100 years ago, when things were much better, Jesus was reigning as much as he is today. Nothing has changed. Jesus' reign hasn't slipped. He still is in control. Or we look at marriages and the high number of divorces that are taking place, or the lower number of people who are marrying and having kids. We look at churches where we have all these celebrity pastors who either have failings of immoral kind or who drift in keeping the truth. Or we see organizations that are drifting, or churches that are splitting, or people who don't think truth and doctrine are important. We see it with others where the evil are flourishing, as it seems in this age. The psalmist, he was tempted to conclude the same thing in Psalm 37, verse 12, where he says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." And then in verse 14, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright." It seems like in order to get ahead in life, you have to cheat, you have to lie, you have to do evil, you have to promote evil, you have to bow the knee to the gods of this age. It feels like those who are doing those things are getting wealthy, are having good lives. It doesn't feel like Jesus is in control. So what is the cure? The cure is to remember God's word and not to trust our feelings. Psalm 37, verses 18 through 20 says, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Just like the pastures vanish in the wintertime where we have cold temperatures, the pastures are burned up in the summertime where it's 90 degrees and we have no water for a month. In the same way, just wait. The wicked will receive their judgment. So we have to keep preaching to ourselves. Jesus Christ reigns over all. Currently, he has accomplished the victory on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. So we need to focus on the victory and the present reign of Christ now to sustain us. If we don't, if we focus on our feelings, if we focus on what's on the nightly news, it will lead you to despair. If you don't watch the nightly news, reminding yourself, Jesus reigns over this, and this is part of Him accomplishing His good plan and purpose, even using their sin, you are going to be an anxious, worried person. Because you will forget that Jesus reigns right now. And you will feel like the world is chaotic. The world's out of control. What's going on? What's going the future going to be? What's going to be for my children? What's going to be for my grandchildren? My great-grandchildren? Will America ever turn around? What's going to happen to the churches? Guess what? Jesus reigns over that. And no one can thwart His will. Not the president, not the Supreme Court, not our governor, not anyone. He is accomplishing His plans and purposes because He rules over all. And because of that truth, we can find refuge, peace, and tranquility by resting upon Christ and His current reign. So, we've talked about how Jesus did what Adam couldn't. Secondly, Jesus currently reigns over all things, even though it doesn't feel like it. The third and last point comes from verse 9. And it's this: we know that everything is in subjection to Jesus because He was exalted through His suffering on the cross. We are informed that all things are in the Lord's control because He was honored through being cursed on the tree. Verse 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So right now we do not see every enemy in subjection to Jesus. We see a lot of rebels. We see a lot of sin. We see a lot of iniquity. But what do we do see? We see Jesus by the eyes of faith. We do not see the consummation of all things. We don't see the new heavens and new earth. But we see Jesus as He has been presented to us in Scripture. We see that He is ruling and that He is going to bring about a final judgment because He died on the cross, was raised 3 days later, and ascended into heaven. Because of what we believe took place in the past, and we see with eyes of faith, we can be assured that Jesus reigns now. Charles Spurgeon says, "Faith is the eye of the soul. It is the act of looking unto Jesus. In that act by which we are saved, we look unto Him and are saved from the very ends of the earth. We look to Him and we find salvation." So right now, we are being tested. Do we have trust in God's Word that Jesus presently reigns and one day will bring about final judgment? And do we have that trust because Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead? If we believe that, and happened in the past, then we should believe presently Jesus reigns. Why did Jesus become a man? We talked about this, but Adam failed. Jesus had to be perfect as a human to save humanity. He had to put on human flesh because as the divine person, He could not die. God cannot die. God has no end or beginning. God is eternal. So He had to take upon Himself a second nature, a human nature. A human nature can die. A human nature is a creature. So the divine person is now both God and man. And in His humanity, He dies on the cross. He puts on human flesh. He lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death we could not die and paid the payment we could not pay. And because of this, He as the God-man, receiving the reward which Adam could not do, He has now received the glory and honor that Adam could have received but didn't because of his sin. That's why Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul exalts Christ. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." One day, when Jesus returns, both the lost and the saved will bow their knees and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has been honored. That's why He has been exalted to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, because of the work He has done as the God-man here. And what's fascinating is that his exaltation came through humiliation. He was exalted by being cursed. Remember, he was condemned as a blasphemer by the Jewish council. He was mocked by the soldiers who put the crown of thorns upon his head, who put purple robes around him, symbolizing he was king. He was whipped on his back, many lashes, and then he was nailed to the cross. And he was placed up on the hill, and he was in the nude, so that everyone could see him and mock him. People said, if you're God, if you're the Christ, then come down from there. He was grouped with thieves, one on his right and one on his left. They were saying, you are like a thief. You are a criminal. He didn't receive the reception of a king with respect and honor. Instead, he received the reception of a criminal who was to be spat upon and disgusted. And all this is a revelation of God's grace. Look at verse 10 or verse 9. Crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God did not owe humanity salvation. He could have planned that all of us go to hell and there was no provision for a Savior. Why? Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not owed a second chance. We are not owed an opportunity to repent and believe in Christ. We are not owed a Redeemer and Savior. It would have been just for God to have done that. And yet God, wanting to show His mercy, wanting to reveal His love, He had a part of His plan to send His Son to die for the condemned and for the sinners. And that's why grace is undeserved favor. Christ came willingly to save the undeserving, which we are. That was the grace of God. And to save us, He had to taste death on our behalf. To taste, He had to experience. He experienced the physical death of dying, a terrible, horrible death on the cross of suffering. He tasted spiritual death by having the wrath of God poured out upon Him, even though He was the perfect Lamb without stain. The wrath we deserve, He bore upon Himself. And that's why He is worshipped right now in heaven. Revelation 5 verse 9 says, of the angels and of the saints in heaven, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So Jesus is exalted, He's praised, He's worshipped in heaven right now because He died on the cross. He's exalted because of His humiliation. Because He paid the debt that we owe for breaking God's law. He paid it in full. It is completely finished. It is wiped out. And He paid this debt for people from all tribes, languages, and nations. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. So friends, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Unfortunately, we can get distracted. And when we get distracted, we end up in the ditch. Today, distracted driving is a real issue. A lot of it is because of phones. People are on their phone while they're driving. Well, guess what? Before there were phones, I had the experience of riding with a distracted driver. That was my father. Because he wanted to gawk at the crops. He's looking at the neighbor's fields, the corn and soybeans. How are they coming along? And then he starts going across the center line. Or you start looking at other people's cattle. Or if you're looking for a home, you see a for sale sign. You start looking as you go by, and then you can start going off on the white line. You are distracted. You're not looking straight ahead. You're not focused on your task. Instead, you're looking to the periphery. In the same way, we as Christians can be distracted from looking to Jesus with the eyes of faith. We are looking at everything, the news, the television, what's going on in our personal lives and seeing the chaos, and yet we are not looking to Jesus who reigns over all and sits on the throne and is accomplishing His will. So brethren, are you distracted? Are you seeing Jesus by faith right now? By faith, are you resting in Him for your salvation and in no one else? By faith, are you seeing Him rule over everything, and because of that, you have peace? By faith, are you seeing Him in control of every molecule, so you place your hope and trust in Him even when chaos happens, even when unplanned events happen? You know, God planned that event for you. But this is not just for those who have faith in Christ. It's also for those who are unbelievers. Why are you not seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith? You know what's interesting? Those who mocked and killed Jesus saw Jesus. They saw Him with their eyes, but they did not see Him with their eyes of faith. They did not believe upon Him. They saw Him in flesh. They saw Him perform miracles for 3 years, and yet they did not trust in Him. What are the grounds of your unbelief if you're not a believer? Do you not want Jesus to reign over your life because you love your sin? Do you not see Jesus as being good because of His commandments? Do you think your sins are not as bad as Jesus says they are? You compare yourself to others instead of God's perfect, holy standard? Or you may be trying to put it off until there's a more convenient time. Well, I just want to really enjoy my sin for a while, and then maybe when I'm really old, then I'll trust in Jesus. And now you are presuming that you have many decades left when you don't know the day nor the hour that you may be killed. See, if you are an unbeliever in Christ, one day you will worship Jesus. One day you will bow the knee to Jesus. One day you will have to do to Jesus what you are not doing now. You will have to give Him glory and honor. Isaac Watts summarizes it very well in that hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign." The last stanza, he says, "Let every creature rise and bring," every creature, "the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen." If you don't believe in Jesus, He still reigns over you, and you are still in subject to Him. And one day, what you do not see now, you will see in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the King over all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work that Jesus Christ has done. We thank You that He did what Adam failed to do and what all of us failed to do. He lived the perfect life. We thank You that He has received the reward of that life, and that He reigns over all things right now, and that You are accomplishing Your will. No one can thwart it. And that every event, whether small, medium, or large, that we face has been planned by You, is good for us, is accomplishing Your will, and will bring glory and honor to Your name. Help us, Lord, to remember that You reign even when it doesn't feel like it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.